We're going to continue in there, but not very far. So we're still going to be in Peter's second sermon. The last time I spoke, we looked at the power of the Lord Jesus Christ's name in healing the lame man, and Peter pointing to that name as the power that the faith in that name was what gave that man perfect soundness. So tonight we're going to be looking at Peter's exhortation. That was his explanation of what had happened there. Just like back in his first sermon, he gave an explanation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So tonight we're going to see his exhortation. And when we think about his exhortation, well, I don't know about you, but I'm very simple as far as, you know, when I started hearing words after being saved like exhortation, I had no idea what that meant. So exhortation means communication intended to urge or persuade someone to take action, often by giving advice or encouragement. And it typically involves a strong appeal or recommendation to do something. So to take action, to do. And that's what we're going to be looking at, what Peter is speaking to the nation of Israel, what he is telling them to do. So before we get started and get too far, let's go ahead to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together, Father, and look into your word, Father, to look in just into these amazing events, this history of the church. And Father, just pray that you would help us to draw from your word what you would have for each and every one of us. And Father, we just pray that you would lead and guide. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we'll start out by reading. We're going to start at verse 12 in chapter 3. So it says, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled," and we'll stop there for now. So the first thing that Peter points out when he is starting his sermon, the thing that I want to point out first is this is to the nation of Israel. This is directly the church started as primarily with Jews. It started with the nation of Israel. So as we get to the end of this chapter, we'll see that saying that we commonly see that this message, the gospel, went to the Jews first and then to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. So this message is directly at the Jews. Now, this does not mean that we cannot glean anything from it, but this message was intended for those Jews gathered there in Jerusalem. But there's certainly a lot that we can gather from this. So he takes his opportunity first, right at the very beginning, to redirect their attention. Says, why do you look at us, him and John, as if they had did that by their own power, when it was nothing to do with them? He instead directs them back to God specifically, and he calls them out. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And so we see Peter here, he's redirecting his brethren, his Jewish brethren, to their God. That God was the one that did this. That God was the one that was responsible for this miracle. And in doing so, he does not just gloss over their sin. He does not just go past that and say, okay, you know, never mind what you did. Here's a chance to repent. No, he points out their sin by showing what God had done with Jesus, what they had done with Jesus. And so we saw there that overall it says glorified his servant Jesus. And he takes a pause in between there by raising him from the dead. That was the Lord's, our God, our Heavenly Father, his confirmation of who the Lord Jesus Christ was, that he was his son, but he specifically calls him his servant. And then he goes through in between that and points out all the things what they did. It says, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So they had a chance right there to, you know, reverse their course. They were given an out. Pilate said, no, I find no fault in this man. And so if you turn over to Luke 23:13, we'll see that. It really spells out exactly what they had did. Starting in verse 13, it says, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. So this is the whole nation of Israel. And this is a point that Peter is making here, that it was not only individual sin of the people of Israel, but it was the sin of the nation as a whole. It says, then when Pilate had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So that was Pilate's declaration that completely innocent, found nothing deserving of death, no fault in him. So he says, I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who has been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again, called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And so we see here that the whole nation of Israel sinned against God. That was Peter's declaration of what they had done with the Lord Jesus, the Holy One, the Just, the Prince of Life. They killed and put to death. They sentenced him to death by handing him over to the Romans and to Pilate. And so and we're going to go through this kind of a little bit quick because my main point tonight is going to be more what we learn from this rather than focusing specifically because, again, as I said, this is focused towards the nation of Israel. And so what did Peter conclude from this? You look at verse 17. He says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Well, what we just read did not look like ignorance. What we just read did not look like they knew not what they were doing. It looked very intent to me. But just thinking about that, you know, this is the inspired word of God. How merciful, how long-suffering is he to continue here, working through Peter, through the Holy Spirit, to yet again offer up another chance for them to repent. And, you know, Peter, knowing, again, I think, you know, pointed out before that Peter knew who he was talking to. When he said that you did it in ignorance, he knew very well the audience that he was talking to, and they knew what he was referring to. He was referring back to the law. So turn over to Numbers 15, verse 22. And this was this is what Peter was referring to. We see here unintentional sin. Verse 22 says, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord, for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. Now, on the other hand of that, we have deliberate sin. So if you go down to verses 30 and 31, it says, "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, and that shall be complete, and that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." And just thinking of that, you know, we think of those people who are scoffing at the Lord Jesus Christ as he was making his way to Calvary and saying, "His blood shall be upon us and our children." And yet, again, the mercy and graciousness of the Lord on his chosen people, on the nation of Israel, to yet again offer up another chance for them to turn to God, to repent. And so Peter concludes from this that their leaders had acted in ignorance, in the sense, you know, Steve's been taking us through Exodus, and we've been going through several here, going through the different Gospels, and we see this blindness that the nation of Israel has, in that they could not see the Lord Jesus for who he is, that he is the Son of God. They could not see it, and so they are blinded, and therefore Peter, you know, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that they acted in ignorance. And it's just amazing when you think of that here, what the situation we have. We see the nation of Israel acting in ignorance, while God was acting intentionally to fulfill his promises, as we saw there at the end of verse 18, that all this was done for the Lord. The Lord used all this to fulfill what he had spoken through the prophets, to fulfill his promises. And I don't think but you can help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ's dying words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even though what we read earlier seems like they very much knew what they were doing. So with that in mind, if we go back to Acts, what is the exhortation that that Peter is urging the nation of Israel to do? What is he urging them to do yet again for the second time? So we see it both in his first sermon in Acts 2:38, as well as here in verse 19. He says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And so Peter is urging them to repent. Well, what does that mean? What do we mean by repent? Well, we know it means turn to God. Turn away from your sin and turn to God. But if you flip over to Acts 26, I think Paul really expresses it very clearly when he is speaking to in front of Agrippa. Acts 26, just a couple of verses, 19 and 20. Acts 26, 19 and 20. And this is Paul speaking to Agrippa. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance." And so we see clearly there that the command for all of us who are to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing we have to do is repent. And so he's telling the nation of Israel, both the individual as well as the nation, to repent. And we see back there that this is both individual and national. And we see the two things that are going to happen there. And I get a little bit ahead of myself. So the first thing I wanted to kind of really point out is the importance of repentance. And when we think of repentance and faith, and those two things go hand in hand in salvation. So we think about how important that was. Well, John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. So did our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached repentance. Turn away from sin, turn to God. And we see Peter here is following that same example. He's following the example that he saw while he was with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we think about, you know, repentance, is one of those things where I think it kind of gets lost in, you know, our gospel's about faith and love and mercy and the kindness of our Father, of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But none of those things can be grasped without repentance. You cannot tell me that if you cannot turn away, if you don't turn away from sin and to God and agree with Him what is sin, how can you have faith in Him? How are you agreeing with God? You must first repent, and that leads to faith. And so we cannot preach the gospel without including that message of repenting, of repentance, of turning away from sin and turning to God. And so we see, we'll later see in chapter 4, that there are two responses to this call. There are two responses to the word of God. And we see them in the people and some of the people of Israel as well as in the leaders. You can either have repentance leading to faith and salvation or rejection that leads to sin and condemnation. That's it. It's eternal life or eternal death. That's the two responses to the word of God. There is no agreeing to disagree with God about sin. Sin is sin. What He has said is what He says. And those are the two choices that we have. But I want to take notice of how Peter approaches their sin in this. So we don't see, and we see a whole different side of Peter than what we have seen in the Gospels. This was the man who was very brash, and he took out a sword and cut off a man's ear to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the man who cursingly denied the Lord Jesus Christ so passionately when he kept being asked, "Were you with this man?" And he vehemently denied it. This was also the same Peter who got frustrated and, you know, after the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified and was buried, you know, "I'm going to fish." But yet here we see a whole different side of this man. We see a changed man. We see a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's very important. You know, every time that we see Peter doing a sermon, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. We see a changed man. And so we don't see a man here who is pumping his fist and saying, "Look at all this wickedness. Look at what you guys are doing. This is horrible. This is terrible." Not that he didn't call out sin, but his focus was not necessarily on the sin. His focus was on pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. His focus was pointing to God. And so instead of being very commanding, being very, you know, forward and rightfully, he would be saying the truth. He would not be saying anything that is not true of all these people here who had cried out, crucify him, and wanted a murderer instead. But instead, Peter calls out their sin, points them to the Lord Jesus Christ, points them to what God had done with the Lord Jesus Christ in confirming who he was. And then leaves the door open again for hope that they could repent, turn to God and be saved. And so he then shifts his focus to what would happen if they did repent. And so, again, we go back to that his call was both individual and national. So we saw there, for the individual, their sins would be blotted out. He said that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then for the nation, as we read on, that says for the nation, it would mean restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And so that was one of the last things, if we go back to the beginning of Acts, that was one of the last things that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended back to heaven. And his reply was, basically, you don't need to worry about those days and times. Only the Father knows those. You don't need to worry about that. And so, but they would have a time of restoration. Again, they would know exactly what he was talking about concerning that. And so let's go ahead and read to the end of the chapter. So we'll pick back up in verse 19. It says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets and since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And so we see kind of this almost seemingly roller coaster that Peter proceeds to take them on, but his focus shifts from the prophecy that had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ to now what will happen in the future. And I think it's very interesting. We don't have time to turn there. But what he's quoting there, the passage, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren," from Moses, he's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. And in that chapter, we actually see, it's interesting that Peter points out that this prophecy had been fulfilled, because we see in there, let's just turn over there, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because I think it was really interesting when I actually did turn over there and read the fullness of this passage, what it says. Starting at verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembling of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." And so I thought it was interesting that everything that the Lord Jesus said would happen, it came to pass. That prophecy that was quoted there from Joel starts with, "and it shall come to pass." And indeed it did. And so just further confirmation of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And again, Peter would have known. He knew who he was speaking to. He knew his audience, and he knew that they would see that. And he was hoping that it would convict their heart. And so I love how Peter closes this sermon. He doesn't close. He could have closed at probably verse 18, verse 19, even verse 16. But instead, he doesn't choose to close on, "here's what you did, here's what you need to do, and that's it," knowing that that was it. Instead, what does he do? Peter closes his sermon in appealing to his brethren, of reminding them of who they are, of reminding them that you are sons of the prophet, of the prophets, and of the covenant of God which he made with our fathers. He appeals to them with hope, with blessing. He doesn't end with doom and gloom. He could have, very well could have, and rightfully so. But he appeals to them, and I just thought it was interesting that he really repeated, you know, the message of repentance and turning away from God and what God has done. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ so they could repent. He says, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus Christ, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities." And so he ends on there of trying to get them to see who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and urging them, exhorting them to repent. And so, having gone through that, what can we learn from this? This was obviously to the nation of Israel, to the Jew individually. The church is not the nation of Israel. The church is not the successor to the nation of Israel. The church is something completely different. So what can we take away from this? And this is where I want to spend the rest of our time. What is the application for us in our everyday lives as believers? What can we take away? So first off, think about how we started. How are we directing lost sinners to God? How are we pointing them to the Lord? Is it just by pointing out their sin? Is it just by shaking our fist at them and saying, "How dare you do that?" Which I don't know, why would we expect anything else? Were we any different? But are we lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ's name in its proper manner? Are we lifting it up? Think about how these different names that Peter used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "God glorified his servant, Jesus." He said, "But you denied up the Holy One and the just." Is it not a perfect description? And this one, "You killed the Prince of Life, the author of life, the Prince of Life. You killed the Prince of Life." But you think of the way that Peter exalts the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and then goes further to say, "This man stands here before you today whole." That doesn't just mean that he was whole because he could walk physically, but he was whole spiritually. He gave him a perfect soundness. Everything pointed back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that had happened. It's not looking at John. It's not looking directly at their sin, although they were guilty of it. They needed to turn away from that sin to the Holy One, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just think about that today. How are we doing that? How are we pointing sinners to the Lord? How are we pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to tell you, you know, this is the church as a whole, because the church is one thing. Reidsville Bible Chapel is a part of the body of Christ. We are a local body of believers, but we are a part of the greater body of believers. And I can't help but think about Peter's plea here, his passion. We see it in Paul as well, for their nation, for the Jewish nation. Do we not want the same thing for ours? We come together and we pray and we plea and we want our nation to change. We want our nation to point, go back to God. What are we doing? What changed? I think about, you know, we think about all the things of today, you know, but I look at back in history, you think about a global pandemic. Go back to World War I. There was a global pandemic while there was a world war going on. Think about the believers at that time. Think about the believers here that are getting ready to endure persecution like we have never seen before. And yet they endured and they continued to point thousands, millions of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did it by the way they lived. They did it by their testimony. They did it by lifting the Lord Jesus Christ's name up, not anyone else's. And so I just think about, first of all, do we give God the glory in everything? Not just in the hard times, not just when your knee gives out, you know, and you're able to stand up here and walk again, but in everyday life, in everything. I had food to eat today. Praise the Lord. I had a home to go home to. Praise the Lord. I had a job. Praise the Lord. I have kids that are healthy. Praise the Lord. They're here and alive. Praise the Lord. I'm here. The sun came up. How are we? Does the world look at us and see a people praising the Lord as if everything depended on him? Because it does. So I think that's when we look at the early church, and as I've been studying through the book of Acts, I look at it and I'm like, man, what's different? What has changed? Because the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. The power of his name has not changed. What has changed? Look at the world. The world ain't changed. You go back to 1800s, 1700s, right here, you know, first century, 1920s, 1930s, the world is just as wicked as it ever was before. So what changed? And I think we have to really examine ourselves as part of the church and say, perhaps we have changed. Perhaps we have lost something. And so, just thinking about that. And these are tough questions, and this is, again, the conviction that the Lord has laid on my heart, personally, of what am I doing with my life? What am I doing to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ? What am I doing in my life, how I live, that points them there? And so I think about all the things in my lifetime that we've went through and thinking about how the church has responded in these in each of these things. And this is in my lifetime. So I think about in the 90s, which I was just a kid then, but the dot-com bubble bursting, you know, financial crisis, things going downhill. How did the church respond? How did the church respond at that time? When people looked to the church, were they just as panicked as everybody else? When I think about 9/11 happening, terrible, terrible moment. What did the world see? What did the whole country see when they looked to the church? Did they see people who were fully trusted in God that even through this horrible tragedy, over 3,000 people dying, that you know what, God's still in control? We think about more recently, 2008, housing market crisis. What did the world see when they looked at the church? Did they see a people panicked, looking at their savings, looking at their home, worried about their jobs? Or did they see a people that the Lord may come any day and the Lord's going to see me through this? Think about even more recently, the pandemic. How did the church respond? Did the church respond in fear and cower? Or did the church respond in faith and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that God was in control of this whole situation? What does the world see today when they look at us? You think about the Olympics and everything that's going on with that. Do you expect anything else? Why do you expect people who don't believe anything that we believe to hold the Lord Jesus Christ up high, where we should, when he sees, if we're honest, most of the professing, believing church doesn't do it? Why should they? I think when we look at our nation, if we want to see real change and true change, it's got to start with us. We have to get out and start doing what we see here presented in the book of Acts. And I guarantee you, the Lord will move. We will see thousands saved, not just one or two here and there. We will see thousands saved. And so just thinking about this, you know, these are tough questions. This is hard to look at and really have a heart-to-heart and really have a self-examination of, do we believe what we say we believe? Do we believe what we see here in the power of his name? And do we believe that the Lord can do that today? You know, think about the world that my generation is inheriting now. I think about the world that these young adults are going to inherit after me. What are we leaving? Are we leaving hope? Are we leaving something that says, you know what, no matter what happens in that election, God's in control. No matter if there is another pandemic, God is in control. If my bank account is empty tomorrow, God is in control. Everything will be fine. He's in control. And so, just thinking, you know, the lesson to me, how are we pointing to God and how are we living our lives? As a quote by St. Augustine, this really struck with me. He said, pray as though everything depends on God, and work as though everything depended on you. Do we see that in our lives? Do we see that in our prayers? Do we see that we are praying, that we are believing, that we are having faith as if everything depends on God? And I'll add to that, that God can do everything. You know, too often that we get up and say, I think it's almost time. I think the end is really near. We read through the New Testament. That's what every single one of the writers of the New Testament, they believed that the Lord was going to come in their time. Rightfully so, because it could happen at any moment. But I don't see them giving up. I don't see them stopping the work. I see them pushing ever harder with a sense of urgency to go out and reach the lost. That's what I see. And I see the Lord moving. If we want proof of that, I'll end just like Peter did. I'll point you back to what our history is. The book of Acts is the only inspired church history. And so we want to know who we are. He pointed Israel back to who they were, that they were sons of the prophets, that they were God's chosen people to send blessing, to send his son. That's what they were. They had a high calling, and so do we. And so if we look back at the believers here, the early church gathered together after Peter and John had been arrested, they were beaten, and then they were let go. And they're coming out, and they're praising the Lord that they were worthy of suffering for in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do? They gather together to pray. And I think that, you know, the book of Acts is many things. One of the things it is a book about prayer and the power of God through prayer, the Holy Spirit leading us. So verse 27 in chapter 4, we'll start there. And there, this is breaking into the middle of the prayer. It says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Do we believe that can happen today? Do we believe if we gathered together and we prayed that this place could be shaken? Do we pray like we believe that? Do we pray with the expectation that God will move and that he will do something? Because that's what's missing. We pray like all hope is lost. And it's no wonder that the world looks at us, looks at the church, and we're supposed to be the beacon of hope. We're supposed to be a testimony of that. And so I'll point you back. This is our history. This is who we are. God hadn't changed. The Holy Spirit hadn't changed. The power of prayer hadn't changed. It's a matter of whether or not we believe that this could still happen. It's a matter of whether or not that we want that bad enough, or if we just want him just to come and end it all. Because we do. I think about Paul, what he said. Whether I come or go, I forget who he was speaking to, the Corinthians, I think. But he said, whether it's good for me, if I stay here, it's good for you. If I go, it's even better. Should that not be our demeanor? If we stay here, I can win more souls. If I go to heaven, it's better. That should be what our testimony is. Regardless of what happens, that's what I gathered from this. So I pray that the Lord will deliver to each one of you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to come together, Father, and Father, just see your hand at move in the church here, in the early church. And Father, we just pray that you would move within the church today, Father, that we would turn back to you, that we would believe that your power is mighty, that despite all these things going on in the world, no matter what happens, Father, you're still in control. You can shake this place this very minute because that is the power that you have. And Father, we believe in the power of the name of your Son, Father, that he still saves souls today, that Father, whoever calls on his name will be saved. That is a promise, and Father, we thank you for giving it to each and every one of us. And Father, we just, Father, we pray, we lift up our nation. Father, we pray that we would, our nation as a whole would repent, that they would come back to you, Father, that the world could look at America once again and see a nation that believes in the power of God, a nation that glorifies God, Father, not itself, not celebrities or anyone else, Father, that a nation that glorifies you, Father. We lift up our nation, Father. We lift up each other. And, Father, we just pray that you would move within our hearts. Father, move, convict us of what we need to do to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this all in his name. Amen.